Well, let's get into our study of the Bible. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. We're at verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And again, our subject, who is a Jew? Now, the principles in Romans that deal with our salvation are four in number. We have first, condemnation. After the introduction in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 1, we have the principle of condemnation. Why all men are lost and in need of a Savior. And that goes from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, and that's where we are. In chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21 is the principle of justification. How can a man be righteous before a holy God, knowing his own sinful nature? Then in chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 25, we have the principle of sanctification. How can we really be set free and separate from the consequences and presence of sin, knowing our own depravity? It's a great section. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 to 39, we deal with the principle of security. It starts out with no condemnation in Christ and ends with no separation from the love of God. Well, we're in that section on condemnation. And we have studied the following things. First of all, in verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1, we have the condemnation of those who reject the revelation of God. They don't acknowledge the God of creation. They deny that he exists and that he made it. They don't glorify him. They don't honor him. They don't give him thanks. And professing themselves to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the Creator for the created thing. And as a result, God gave them up. Quite an indictment, a condemnation of those who reject the revelation of God in creation. Once again, we don't learn everything in creation. You learn basically two things. One, whoever made this had to be in existence before it was made, obviously. And secondly, whoever made it certainly has more power than you and I. When was the last time you made a galaxy? And the truth of the matter is those two things God holds you accountable for. For the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse shows the work of his hands. You deny that and come up with some other foolish theory, some big bang, some chemical explosion that is totally ludicrous and ridiculous and doesn't even meet scientific fact. But the truth of the matter is the world has gone bonkers that way, all to ignore the existence of God. The Bible says God gave them up. Now, beginning at chapter 2 and going from verse 1 to 16, we studied the condemnation of those who rebuke others while ignoring their own deeds. Boy, is that a common problem. We become so self-righteous, pharisaical. We see the faults in other people and don't see our own faults. And it was a very powerful section on the judgment of God. And all of those are condemned as well. The moment you start pointing the finger at somebody, sure as shooting, there's something wrong in your life. That's the reason why you're doing it. That brings us to chapter 2, verse 17, which actually goes to chapter 3, verse 8. We're only going to take chapter 2, 17 to 29. And that's the condemnation of those who rely upon their own standards of righteousness. Well, we're talking about religious people here, are we not? Throughout the world, no matter what the religion is that we have grown up in, we've been raised in, or whatever, doesn't matter whether it's Jewish or Islamic or Christianity or many, many other religions and cults, Hindu, whatever it is, Buddhist, you name it. The fact is that there's a common denominator that separates us from the only way God has to save us. And that is when we rely upon our own standards of righteousness. We created a system by which we want to try to do good and be acceptable to God. Doesn't matter what the brand name is, God holds us accountable. And we are accountable because we think that somehow we can be righteous before God by what we do or we don't do. And the average person, no matter if he has a Christian background or Jewish or Islamic or Hindu or Buddhist, you name it, the average person actually believes this. That somehow God would be fair and just with us, and if our good overbalances our bad, then maybe he would let us into heaven. How stupid and foolish we are. For all the world is condemned before God, and we need a Savior. We need help from God, or we'll never be saved. And a lot of us are on the wrong track. Now let's read this section, beginning at chapter 2, verse 17. And of course, one of the prime examples of that is the Jewish religion. And here's what we read in chapter 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege, which means to rob temples? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. That's a quote from the Old Testament. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. I should tell you right there, it's something more than physical. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Will you join me in a moment of prayer as we begin? Father, I thank you and praise you that you are the God who will hear and answer prayer. And we confess to you, Lord, our ignorance and our need of knowing the truth of God. And we realize, Lord, the seriousness of trying to establish our own standards of righteousness. And we know that leads to a lot of pride and arrogance and hypocrisy and manipulation and self-deceit. And God, I pray that you just strip that all from us, that we might see we are in need of a change of heart. That inside something needs to be different. And I pray, Lord, it would lead us to a Savior who alone can set us free from the consequences of sin, death, and hell itself. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, quite an indictment to say the least. Now remember, the man who wrote this excelled in Judaism above all his contemporaries. We're not talking about somebody who had a bone to pick and was a Gentile criticizing Jews. We're talking about a man who's totally orthodox, totally kosher, and he's the one who wrote it. Can you imagine how shocked his Jewish friends would be reading this? He is not a Jew, one outwardly. By the way, in this congregation, we have a number of people who are Jewish by physical descent. Quite a number here, as well as many Gentiles. But we're not here to rag on either one of them. We're here to tell the truth. He is a Jew, is not one who's simply outwardly a Jew. That is by physical descent or a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not talking about somebody who's been circumcised. In both Islamics and Jews, both of them are circumcised and believe they're somehow accepted and approved by God as a result. We're talking about what the real need is in the human heart. He who is really a Jew, according to God's word. Now, in looking at the condemnation here of those who rely upon their own standards of righteousness, we're going to look at basically two things. In verses 17 to 24, he mentions Jewish claims. They claim to be something. And then in verses 25 to 29, we're looking at Jewish circumcision, of course. Let me tell you a little bit about the word Jew, since the opening sentence says, Behold, thou art called a Jew. The word name is in the Greek, and perhaps the New American Standard does the best here when they said thou that bearest the name. You bear the name. The word Jew comes from the word Judah, the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes. And it seems to be used, if you're looking at your Bible carefully, it seems to be used after the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes. For instance, the the most usages, let's say, of the word Jew or Jews occurs in the book of Esther. In the Old Testament, you'll find only 32 times, interestingly, the word Jew, 10 of which, 32 times in the Bible, rather, 10 in the Old Testament, and 8 of the 10 are in Esther. And that was at the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the 10 northern tribes, we call Israel, already gone into captivity. The 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who were, of course, the children of Israel, but have been now called by the largest tribe's name, Judah, which means to praise. So the Jew had a name that means praise, and they felt, well, God has really honored us by saying that about us. The plural word Jews is used 257 times in the Bible. 175 of those are in the New Testament. One of the interesting things to me is out of the 170 times of the phrase the Jews, 139 of them are in the Gospel of John and the book of Acts. Really interesting. The word Hebrew or Hebrews is used 47 times. The word Israelites, another 19 times. The number one description of these chosen people is the children of Israel. You ready for this? 644 times in the Bible. God refers to them like that. Now, the term the Jews is often referred to in the Gospel of John, especially in the New Testament, as the religious leaders, not the people. You can prove that very easily. Priests and scribes were sent down to the wilderness to check out John the Baptist, John chapter 1 says. They were sent from the Jews. Well, I tell you right now, the people never sent priests and scribes. Only the religious leaders would have done that, including the high priest's house. Over and over again, we read about what the Jews were constantly in conflict with Jesus. Well, it wasn't the common people, because the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. No, it was the religious leaders. So it took on a technical sense at the time of our Lord. But backing it up, in that time of our Lord, in the time of Romans, the first century A.D., we have the word Jew as a mark and badge of glory and praise and approval, and they felt they were the best of all the empire. They were rebellious. Rome did everything it could to try to control them. They were constantly causing riots, constantly with messianic expectations, seeing how they could overthrow. Certain sects were totally dedicated to the overthrow of the Roman government, like the Zealots. And remember, there was a zealot who was one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot. So it's a very interesting thing, looking at this section of God's Word on who is a Jew. Now let's start with the fact of verses 17 to 24, in which he deals with Jewish claims. And I want to give you a sentence that this section proves. And boy, what an eye-opener it is, no matter what religious system you're talking about. And that is that personal claims to be righteous are hypocritical when they're not backed up by a godly lifestyle. Flat out, that's it. I don't care if you're Christian, Jew, Muslim, what you are. Personal claims to be righteous are hypocritical when they're not backed up by a godly lifestyle. And I want to tell you really two things here. First, in verses 17 to 20, I want you to see the pride of such claims that does not fool God. When you decide you're going to set up your own standards of righteousness, there's a certain pride that comes in. And you may even be, quote, humble in that, which is almost like an oxymoron. It's a contrast. But you become, in an attitude of humility, proud at how righteous you are, how wonderful you are. But it doesn't fool God. We're going to look at that in verse 17 to 20. In verse 21 to 24, the second thing is the problem of such claims is seen when a person's conduct does not match what he or she is claiming. So let's start with the pride of such claims. Again, personal claims to be righteous are very hypocritical when they're not backed up by a godly lifestyle. Now this pride, I want you to see in a couple of ways. First, in terms of acknowledgement of God and His Word. Verse 17 and 18 says, they rest in the law. They make their boast of God. They know His will. They approve things that are excellent or superior. And they're being instructed. That's the word catechism. Out of the law. And boy, that's true about every Jew. No doubt about it. It's true of the Orthodox today. Above all other kinds of Jews. In terms of acknowledgement of God and His Word, there's a pride. There's no doubt about it. Well, in a certain way, you can understand that pride. After all, God told them they were His chosen people. After all, God gave them His law, His Torah. He gave them His Word. So you can understand there would be a justifiable, from a human perspective, pride in what God has given us and how God has spoken of us. In fact, notice in verse 17 that their relationship to God as His chosen people is a part of that acknowledgement about which they're very proud. The relationship to God as His chosen people. You're called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. Turn over to Psalm 135 and look at verse 4. It's obvious in the Bible that the Bible itself mentions how special the Jewish people are. Whether we like it or not, it's true. Psalm 135, verse 4. It says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure." Well, no wonder they felt that. So in their acknowledgement of God and His Word, first their relationship to God as His chosen people was very prominent in their minds and certainly led to pride. God said He would choose them out of all nations of the world. In fact, God says they are exalted above all nations of the world. Well, why wouldn't you be a little proud over that? That sounds pretty interesting to me in terms of developing a human confidence, a human pride. But they weren't reading God's message about it. They were simply rejoicing in what God had said about them as a people. You see, their relationship to God was one thing as they acknowledged God and His Word. But secondly, in verse 18, their regard for God's will and commands. Why, even today, you can't read Jewish literature, especially from any Orthodox as well as conservative and Reform. You can't read it without having them begin or connect or refer to something God said. If I go into a restaurant, I want to be kosher. I'm not going to mix milk and meat products. And the reason? Because the Bible says you shall not boil a kid in his mother's milk. Now, I happen to think that's a sanctity of life issue and not what they have made it. So they've extended it and made a kosher issue out of mixing milk and meat. But do you understand? What led to that was something in the Torah, in the law. You see, Paul's making a very powerful statement in Romans 2. He's saying in verse 18 that these people were instructed. And that Greek word is our English catechism. Line upon line, precept upon precept, they learned them. How many laws, how many commands are in God's Torah? Well, there's 613. And of course, you knew that because they're posted on your refrigerator door, aren't they? Most of us say, wow, how do you handle that? Well, it wasn't just that. They also imposed a lot of other things to kind of protect themselves from ever violating those. So there were hedges built around it and tradition. Developed. The tradition of the elders was to protect them so they never would violate, not even come close. But what happened was that they were more concerned about their tradition and looking good in the eyes of people than they were about their relationship to God Himself. Now, before you hit the Jew over the head, stop and think about it. You see, all people are condemned in this passage who rely upon their own standards of righteousness. And we can easily do this. Easily. And develop a certain pride. And even Christians, I've seen this over and over again among Christians. It's a terrible thing. It's a sickness. It's a disease. And it will tear your life apart. And many times blind you to the truth of a personal relationship with God. Because all you're looking at is the external observance. Just doing all the right things, avoiding the big five and the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, or whatever your list is. And trying to look good in the eyes of people. Oh, isn't he such a wonderful man? I remind you that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. The Bible speaks about religious people going about to establish their own righteousness, says Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. This is a pretty powerful argument. In fact, if you go over to Romans 9, please, verse 4 and 5, you can kind of see somewhat of this pride. Pride that doesn't fool God, but pride in terms of their acknowledgement of God and His Word. In Romans 9, 4 and 5, Paul refers to it when he says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Messiah came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." Go over to Philippians chapter 3. One of the most amazing assessments of this problem was done by Paul to the church at Philippi, where, by the way, there wasn't even enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. But there were some Jewish ladies praying on the Shabbat by the riverside, and they came to know the Lord, including Lydia. And the Philippian jailer also came to know the Lord. A church was born. He wrote a letter back to them. But listen to this. In chapter 3, he said in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Watch this. "Circumcised the eighth day," that's the day you're supposed to in Judaism, "of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," that's the tribe of King Saul, the tribe that was loyal to King David, "a Hebrew of the Hebrews," so he's not a Hellenist, he's not Greek culture, he's a true Hebrew, "as touching the law of Pharisee," you can't get better than that, "concerning zeal," persecuting the church even, "touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But look at verse 7. "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dumb, garbage, trash, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ," faith of the Messiah, "the righteousness which is of God by faith." See, the whole argument of Romans is the only way to get right before God is righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ, not by our own efforts or performance. And that's the fundamental issue in all religions who are trying to be righteous before God. We're going about it the wrong way. God gave us a Messiah. Go back, please, to Romans 1, or Romans chapter 2, rather. So what we have here in verses 17 to 24 are personal claims to be righteous. And it's clear that they're hypocritical when they're not backed up by a godly lifestyle. And under that, we saw the pride of such claims that does not fool God. Pride in terms of acknowledging God and His Word. By the way, Obadiah 3 and 4 has this indictment. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" The Bible says, "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle and set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." You don't fool God. Now, not only in terms of acknowledging God and His Word, but in verses 19 and 20, you can see that pride in terms of their attitudes toward other people. Look at this, verse 19 and 20. It's amazing. They say, "You're confident that you're the following four things: a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes." After all, you have the form, that's the word morphe, the exact nature of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Is God's truth in the law? Yes. Is God's knowledge in the law? Yes. But you know, you can have two people reading this Bible and they come out with two different opinions. One reads it and sees all the things that he's trying to do to be acceptable to God. The other reads it and says, "Wait a minute, you got to believe in the Messiah. There's no hope." Very interesting. Now, in terms of attitudes towards other people, a guide to the blind, all four of these statements, listen carefully, all four of these statements were taught consistently to Jewish people in relationship to all the Gentiles around them. All four of them. You see, Paul is not mincing words. I like Paul. I'm a little bit like that, I think, just a touch. I like to shoot, you know, for the jugular. I like to go straight at it. Amen. Don't beat around the bush. Let's tell it straight. Well, can you imagine trying to communicate with a Jewish audience in Rome? And Romans is a very Jewish book. But going right at it and listing all four of these statements that gave them this super confidence that they are really right on.
All four of them.
Turn to Matthew 23. You see, Paul was simply doing what Jesus did. Jesus also hit right at the problem over and over again. In Matthew 23, pick it up at verse 16. You talk about them thinking they're a guide to the blind. They felt everybody else could not see properly. But boy, those of us who are Jewish, we see real clear. Wait a minute. Matthew 23:16. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, the Orthodox of his day. Woe unto you, what does he call them? Ye what? Blind guides. The same thing Paul said. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. In other words, your word becomes more important if you swear by the gold of the temple. Well, what a bunch of baloney that is. First of all, the Bible says swear not at all. Flat out. Tells you not to do it. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It literally means don't lift up the Lord's name to justify and verify what you've decided you're going to do. Listen, we do that often as Christians. We call the Lord in to bless the plans we've already made. And the Bible says don't do that. You're violating a commandment of God. Don't do it. We're not to swear at all. People go and say, I swear in a sack of Bibles, I'm telling you the truth. What does that mean? When you don't swear, you don't tell the truth? The Bible says let your yes be yes and your no, no. And a lot of us are using all, look, man, I'm really, listen, with all my heart, I tell you, this is the truth this time. Well, why should I believe you this time if you don't tell the truth all the time? And it's interesting, isn't it, that the very terms that were well known among the Jews, Paul hits right at them. And so did Jesus. You blind guides. He calls them, verse 17, you fools and blind. Whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, well, he's guilty. Now he's accountable. What nonsense is this? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and to him that dwelleth therein. He that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You know, have you ever got the impression that Jesus was not really winning a popularity contest with the Jewish leadership? He was attacking them. By the way, in John 9, when he healed the man who was born blind, he said the same thing, only this time more pointedly at the Pharisees in John 9, 40 to 41. A light to them in darkness. Go back to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And the Jews, they were to be a light to those who dwell in darkness. But were they taking the message of the Messiah to them? No, not at all. They were reminding them all the time how you're not in the in group. By the way, you don't suppose a church could do that, do you? You don't suppose a church could be so enamored with their fellowship and their standards. Oh, you know it as a statement of faith. I forgot. But you don't suppose that we could have that and actually keep people out. Hello? You know, you got very quiet. Is somebody getting offended here? You got very quiet all of a sudden. You know, and many, many times, I got a call today from a dear woman. She's Amish, and she was telling me about the situation, and she's being blackballed out of this for something that's really dumb. In fact, it's not even biblical. Do you suppose this could happen to anybody? That all of a sudden we set up some walls and fences about who the true people are. I had a guy this week also who called me about music. And he definitely is in a group, a church. They don't have musical instruments. He's absolutely convinced that musical instruments are of the devil and are taking people's hearts away from the Lord. And I said, which instrument is more serious than another one, do you think? Is it a piano, an organ, a trumpet? What is it, you know? And he, you can guess what he mentioned right off the bat. He said the worst one of all is a guitar. Exactly right. Now, you know something? This is silly. But you know what? They're keeping people out. That's exactly what Jesus said. That's exactly what he said. And you know, we're doing it everywhere in the body of Christ. You know, we want to know what you believe while we let you in here. Well, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin, that he rose again from the dead, and I'm trusting him for my salvation. Well, that's fine, but there's some other things. There are? Paul told me to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made me free and not become entangled with your yokes of bondage. Hello? Is everybody listening? I didn't hear any roaring amens throughout the audience. This is a very serious problem. Israel was to be a light to those that are in darkness. But they weren't going out reaching them. Just like a lot of us, we don't go out and reach them. After all, if they come in, then it's us and them. What? Do you understand the problem? In Isaiah 49, verse 6, middle of the verse, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The Bible says salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. And we understand that. Well, then why in the world don't you take this message to the Gentiles? In other words, he's condemning them. You're a guide to the blind. You say you're a light to those in darkness, but you don't do it. Back to Romans. You're an instructor of the foolish. Wow. In John 7, verses 47 to 49, Jesus referred to this when he said, Then answered them the Pharisees. This is when the officers came back and said, Never man spake like this man. And the Pharisees said, Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Now listen to this. But this people who knoweth not the law are what? Cursed, it says. You see, Jesus is referring to the same problem that Paul does. You're an instructor of the foolish? Then why don't you do it? No, instead, the religious leaders are saying, You don't see any of us following him, do you? And then they say about the people, These people, what do they know? They don't know the law like we do. They don't know what they're talking about. And the attitude, again, of pride. A teacher of babes. They're just immature. That's all they are. In John 9:34. They answered and said unto Jesus, John chapter 9, verse 34. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Look, folks. Down through history, we have seen this issue of pride. You claim something to be so, but you're not fooling God at all. You set up your own little standards. You make yourself to be better than someone else. One of my funniest stories is one summer I spoke in some conferences to various denominational groups among Christians. And there were six different names, and I won't mention them because probably you go to one of their churches, but I spoke to six different conferences in one summer, and every last one of them believed they were the real group. It almost got amusing. Each one I'd go to, they all do the same thing. It's interesting. They're just a little bit of distinctive change here and there. Just a little bit different over here. And they build themselves around something that makes them different rather than finding out how we are one in the Lord Jesus. Instead, we want to make sure you understand that we're not like you. And if you want to be one of us, you become like us. Is everybody understanding? And this is the heart and soul of what he's talking about. Now in verses, go back to Romans again, chapter 2. In verses 21 to 24, after talking about the pride of such claims that doesn't fool God, he now mentions the problem is seen when a person's conduct does not match what he or she claims. You say, well, what are the reasons behind that problem? There are three of them, he mentions. Three of them. Number one, they disregard their own need for instruction. Verse 21, Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Wow. Let me tell you, it's obvious somebody's off base when they're no longer teachable. You know it all, huh? Oh, yeah. One fellow told me, after rebuking me after I preached, he came up and he showed me in the margin of his Bible that Dr. J. Vernon McGee disagreed with what I had taught. And he reminded me that he was under Dr. McGee for many, many years, and that I was definitely wrong. Now, I made a mistake of telling that man that Dr. McGee was wrong. I made a mistake. Boy, he was furious, spread all over the church and everything else. So me, I go for the juggler. I called Dr. McGee about the passage. And he became a very good friend of mine over this, by the way. But I called him. I said, Dr. McGee, here's what happened. And, you know, I told him that you were wrong. It was kind of quiet on the phone. I said, I'm so sorry. You know, I just want to apologize. It's wrong for me to say it. He said, well, if I were you, I'd stop talking the way you are. And I said, why is that? He said, because I was wrong. I said, you were? I said, of course you were right on that passage. I no longer agree with that. He must have heard an old tape. Boy, I couldn't wait to go tell that fella. Which shows my spirit was wrong. But Dr. McGee became a great friend of mine, and he was a dear saint. And he had a flexibility about him that a lot of people didn't really understand. Of course, he's been with the Lord now for many years. But disregarding your own need for instruction, McGee used to say, if you can't learn anything, then you've already, your ministry's over. Well, isn't that the truth? We can't teach you anything anymore, huh? You know everything now. And this is what happened. In Psalm 50, verses 16 to 23, there's quite an indictment of this. Psalm 50:16. Under the wicked, it says, Psalm 50:16. Under the wicked, God says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been a partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set thee in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation or conduct aright, will I show the salvation of God. You understand, God's rebuking men who say to others what they ought to do, but they don't live it themselves. They got wicked hearts. They're unteachable. They don't listen to the instruction of the Lord. And you think I'm like you, that I somehow sweep it under the rug? No way, God says. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, he said, and orders his conduct aright, does things what is right in my sight, he will see the salvation of God. Really powerful. Let's come back again. The problem of such claims is seen when a person's conduct does not match what he or she claims. And the reason behind this, number one, is they disregard their own need for instruction. Verse 21. Secondly, they disobey what God forbids. Wow. He mentions three things: stealing, adultery, and sacrilege, or robbing temples. They disobey what God forbids. That's the reason why they have this problem. Why they are setting their own standards of righteousness. Why? Because they departed long ago from doing what God says. Oh, they can mouth the words, but they do something else on the side. This is really something, isn't it? All of us need to take a second look at this. The whole matter of stealing. Did you know I read this? I'm not going to go over every one of them, but I went over the passages dealing with this. Did you know that every single Hebrew prophet condemned Israel about stealing? That stealing is a habit of even religious people. They don't even realize what they do. Stealing. Stealing on our income tax report. Stealing on our attitudes of what we say we give, we don't. Taking things that don't belong to us, after all, the company won't mind. It's just a pencil. It's amazing, isn't it? It's like a national pastime. We now see major companies having their budget, sometimes millions of dollars, for all the theft that takes place among their own employees. Unbelievable. Wall Street Journal had a tremendous series of articles over this. What's happened to integrity in American business? They disregard their own need of instruction, and then they disobey what God forbids, not only stealing, but adultery. And by the way, adultery is not simply a physical act of intercourse with somebody of the opposite sex. It's also in the mind, according to Jesus. It's an act of unfaithfulness. You can commit it spiritually when you're unfaithful to God. You made a promise, you didn't keep it. And robbing temples, that's very interesting. Sacrilege, you who of course abhor idols, but do you rob temples? Turn please to Malachi. I start to say the name that I usually use a joke about, Malachi, the Italian prophet. But Malachi or Malachi in Hebrew. Turn to chapter 3. This is kind of interesting. Verses 8 to 10. Will you rob God? Is this really going on? In Malachi 3, 8 to 10. He said, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. You say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Uh-oh. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even his whole nation. Bring you all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You know, part of the reason why we give a portion of our income back to God is to honor God and to make sure we understand that all things we have came from the Lord. Proverbs 3 tells us that. Very clearly tells us that. We're to honor the Lord with the first fruits of our substance. And God's promise to bless us, I have found by whatever I give to the Lord, whatever I have left, always goes further. Always goes further. It's amazing. You can't outgive the Lord. And what you really come to believe is you're just kind of a transmitter. You get money over here and you pass it over here and you're just kind of, you know, passing it on. And, well, I just got a neat thing over here. Here, why don't you take that for a while? And I tell you, you know, it's amazing. We brought nothing into this world, a servant will take nothing out. Now, tithes were taxations. They were not optional. They were not alternatives. They were requirements, and there were three of them. One was the corn and oil and wine, and one was the cattle, and one was every third year to help out the stranger and widow in their midst. They had a built-in welfare system to take care of people. Those are requirements. The offerings were beyond that, free will offerings. And today, people ask me, well, you're supposed to get 5% or 10% of your income. What's the deal here? Boy, I hope that you have a heart for God so much that you say, I don't want to go back to tithing. It might be a place for you to start, but let me tell you something. God's promised so much blessing, it's unbelievable. But here he's condemning them for robbing. You know why? Because the religious leaders would often rip off of that when it wasn't their responsibility. Now, that which went in the storehouse took care of the Levites. They had no land. The way God took care of them was the people supported them for their ministry in the temple. And so they had it. But other leaders who weren't to do that came and took what they wanted, whenever they wanted, when it wasn't their right to do it. And you know something? God's people are still doing that kind of stuff. You know, if you send in $100 to us, God will bless you and multiply it. Really? The other day I was watching a guy on television. He said if we sent him $100, he'd pray for us with his prayer cloth. I thought, this guy needs to be in an insane asylum or in prison or something. What is the matter with us? Do you understand? All this talk about how we want to serve the Lord and give out of hearts of blessing. Every man as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. But wait a minute. What we're seeing in the Christian world is a lot of junk, opulent lifestyles. Terrible things are being done in the name, of course, of the Lord's blessing. Watch out, folks. You see, Romans is an indictment, a heavy-duty indictment against everybody who tries to establish their own standards of whether they're being righteous before God or not. And their pride of their heart is terrible. And the problem, it clearly shows the reasons behind this problem. When they disregard their own need to be instructed, they're no longer teachable. They don't listen to anybody anymore. And they disobey what God forbids. And third, look at verse 23. They dishonor God in the whole thing. They dishonor God. Romans 2, 23. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8 and 9, I read this. How do you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they're dismayed and taken. Lo, they've rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? You know, I was thinking about that on the internet site. It says, Ask the Rabbi. Jewish rabbis are well trained, believe me. In some respects, knowing the training that most Orthodox men receive, I'd have to say from an educational point of view, they're some of the most well-trained people in all of society. They have more requirements, more study, more knowledge than most any other religious group by far, and usually a lot more than a doctor or a dentist or a lawyer. It's incredible. And so Jewish rabbis naturally have a great deal of respect in the Jewish community, and rightly so from a human point of view. But what happens is they feel because of that they can take some liberties and can say what they think rather than what God says. And there's an internet site where you ask the rabbi, and it's interesting, the responses. Almost every response is out of Jewish tradition, not from the commandment of God. You see what happens to you? You may be the smartest person in all the world. You may think you're really wise and you know everything. But if you're not teaching what God has to say, goodbye. You're foolish. You just checked off on the true wisdom of God. You've rejected the word of the Lord. And now you're given your own opinions. As erudite and academic sounding as they may be, if it's not God's word, you're foolish. You're not wise, no matter what you say. Now let's come back to verse 24. We mentioned the reasons behind this problem, because they disregard their own need for instruction and they disobey what God forbids and they dishonor God. But look, please, at the result of this problem in verse 24. And boy, does this happen. This happens all the time. It can happen to Christian people, too, believe me. Verse 24, it says, For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, the pagans, through you, as it is written. That's a quote from Isaiah 52 and verse 5. You'll also find the same idea in Lamentations 2, in Ezekiel 36. There's a lot of passages about it. The name of God is blasphemed among the world, we would say, among the unbelievers, among those who are not religious at all. God is dishonored and even blasphemed because of the lack of integrity and the lack of a godly lifestyle backing up what we claim. And you see, that's why the condemnation here is of all those who rely upon their own standards of righteousness instead upon the Lord himself. And it's a terrible thing. In David's sin with Bathsheba and setting up the murder of her husband, Nathan the prophet told him in 2 Samuel 12:14 that God's name was being blasphemed among the heathen because of what he had done. Wow. It's a terrible thing, and we all can experience that when we don't live up to what we say we believe, right? Now, coming to a second matter, those are Jewish claims, but the second matter that's right at the end of this chapter is about Jewish circumcision. And this is probably one of the most debated passages, even among Jewish teachers who study the New Testament. By the way, most rabbis do. And they believe that this may not have even been said by Paul. Well, they have no proof of that whatsoever. Paul certainly did say it. But here's the second point. That physical circumcision does not guarantee one's position before God. That is a simple point. Now, let me tell you why that was so serious in Paul's day. In fact, still is today in Jewish tradition. Let me quote you what all the Jewish rabbis have taught through the years. No circumcised man will ever be lost. Why, that you find that everywhere. And here's one that's interesting. And they repeat this often, even today. Abraham stands at the gates of hell, seeing that no circumcised man would ever be cast into it. Imagine that. Makes you wonder what Abraham's doing down there. I don't think so. He's with the Lord, according to the Bible. But you see how silly it gets? See how important circumcision is in the mind of the average Jewish person. Now, should you circumcise your male baby at 8 days old? Absolutely. It's a commandment of God. But the understanding of what's involved here seemingly is lost. And that's what Paul's dealing with. You see, that became a major problem in the early church. And a lot of us, I think we skip over this. The whole problem in Acts of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 is to discuss whether or not, when a person gets saved, should a male be circumcised when they get saved. And there were many, many of the Pharisees who did believe who are demanding it. And that's why we had the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. And as you know, they decided that was not what God intended to apply to the Gentile world who became believers. They did ask them to stay away from fornication and sexual sin and idolatry and to be careful about one kosher thing, and that was blood and things strangled that keeps the blood in the animal. But that was a very simple decision. What the issue was, should they be circumcised once they become believers in Jesus Christ? Now, a lot of us today look at that and we think, oh, isn't that really stupid and silly? Well, it depends on whether you've read your Bible or not. If you read your Bible, you might have a different opinion. Let me show you what I mean. Go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And to just outline these last four verses, for those of you who are taking notes, we're going to look at the prophet of circumcision, the prophet, which he mentions in verse 25. And then we're going to look at the power of circumcision alone to make you righteous, verses 25 to 27. And then we're going to take a look at the purpose of circumcision. And finally, the place where real circumcision takes place, which is in verse 28 and 29. So in Genesis 17, here's what we read, verse 9. God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant. So it's God's covenant. It's not man's. Which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that's bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh until the Christian church is established, and then you won't need to pay any attention to it anymore. Is that what it says? Hello? It says, my covenant shall be in your flesh for how long? Everlasting covenant. Oh, it gets more serious than that in verse 14. The uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Well, simple reading of the story makes it pretty strong, doesn't it? In fact, if you weren't circumcised, you might even be doubting your salvation right now. And all the ladies in the audience are saying, praise God, I am a woman. Finally, I saw the real reason. Well, let's take a look at this. Go to Galatians chapter 5. You see, Paul asks, well, what profit is circumcision? What profit is it? What advantage is it? And that's what verse 25 says. Circumcision does profit if you keep the law, if you keep God's word. But let's go to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we read this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What's he talking about? Are you supposed to be circumcised as Jews? Yeah, absolutely. Well, what's he talking about? He's saying if you're trusting circumcision as being the key that guarantees your relationship to God, then there's no point in believing in the Messiah, is there? We've got an inconsistency here. Verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. But the Bible says in James 2:10, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. The law, you see, is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. So we'll be justified by faith because it shows us that we're sinners and guilty before God. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything or profits anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You need to be a new man in Christ. You need a change in your heart. And even if you're circumcised in the flesh, what good is that before God? Should you do it? Yes. Does that make you acceptable to God in terms of living forever for having your sins forgiven and have eternal life? Absolutely not. But it is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. What was that covenant? A nation, a land, and a descendant who would bless the entire world. In thee shall all families be blessed. Wow. Let's come back to Romans 2 again. That's the profit of circumcision. It doesn't profit anything if you think that that's the means whereby you're saved. It won't work. Number 2, the power of circumcision alone to make you righteous. Look at the end of verse 25 again. It says, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision if you break the law. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, here's a guy who's a Gentile and he obeys God, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? That shows you right away it's something more than physical. Physical is a sign, a seal of it, but there's something deeper here. Verse 27, shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, in other words, physically he's never been circumcised, but if he fulfills the law, if he does what God says, won't that judge you who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? You see, if you say you follow the law, you're circumcised and you're now committed to the Torah, but you do these little things on the side, you're a hypocrite. The pride of your heart has deceived you. That circumcision isn't going to save you whatsoever. It has no power to make you righteous. Man. You see, if it had the power to make you righteous, then all baby Jewish boys at 8 days old on are righteous before God and they'll all be in heaven. Well, isn't that interesting? Because that happens to be what Jews believe. It's one of three things that are essential in a Jewish mind, all of which Jesus confronted in the Gospels. One of the things they say keeps you in heaven rather than hell. Well, my friend, unfortunately, if you don't put your faith in the Messiah, there are going to be a lot of circumcised men in hell because they've refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. So what's the purpose of circumcision? We looked at the profit of it, the power of it to make you righteous. It's absolutely powerless to do that. The purpose of circumcision is what? Two things. You can jot them down. One, it's a sign of faith on the part of the parents. Not the child. Child's only 8 days old. Isn't it interesting? Listen carefully. I don't want to upset anybody here unnecessarily, but sometimes one has to afflict the comfortable before he comforts the afflicted. Hello? Everybody got that? You see, don't knock Jewish people over the head about circumcision when the fact is many Christians do the same thing with water baptism. All the way through the Christianity on this globe, they baptize babies. There's not one verse of scripture to support the baptism of any baby. The number one way that people support baptizing babies is what? Circumcision under the Jewish law. They equate circumcision with baptism. We're doing the same thing the Jewish people did. Well, were you baptized? Oh, I was baptized as a baby. My parents did. Well, it doesn't save you. At best, even if there was a connection, which there's not, but if there was, it would be the faith of your parents, not you. You see, when Jewish parents really believe God's promise to Abraham, then they circumcise their child on the eighth day. It has nothing to do with the faith of the child. It's the faith of the parent in what God said in that covenant. What was that covenant? Did he say, thou shalt circumcise them and they shall be saved forever? No. No, not at all. What saves them is what's in the covenant, a Jewish descendant who will bless the entire world. Circumcision is a sign that you believe that. Every covenant of God has a sign. The Noah covenant, what's the sign of the covenant? That he won't destroy the world with a flood again. Anyone? A rainbow, that's your evidence. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? That God will bless the world through a Jewish Messiah. It's circumcision. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant, all the 613 laws? The answer is the Shabbat. That's why all Jews practice the Sabbath day. You see, there are all kinds of things that we're not understanding. Circumcision is the sign of faith on the part of parents, not the child. Number 2, circumcision is a sign of separation from sin and the world. Separation from sin and the world. In Joshua chapter 5, will you turn there quickly? Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua is going in to conquer the land of Israel from all the 31 Canaanite kings, well, as they came out of the wilderness, they had a problem. All the people who went into the wilderness from Egypt were circumcised, the men. But all those born during the time they were in the wilderness were not. And no uncircumcised man should enter into the promised land. This was the problem. So Joshua 5, verse 2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel a second time. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Verse 7, their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole or healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, watch this, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day, which means circle. The point is, God put a circle around his people, separating them from the world about them, including all that Egypt offered, which they all brought with them when they came out of Egypt, even setting up the golden calves at Mount Sinai. You understand, it's a sign of separation from the world and evil. Let's come back to Romans 2. And I think the most important point in this whole section is what he says in the last two verses. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. To all Jews, males, across the world who have been circumcised as you ought to have been on the eighth day in your parents' confidence and belief in the Abrahamic covenant, to all of you, you are not saved, you are not going to heaven, you will not have eternal life, you will not be forgiven unless you believe in the Jewish Messiah who is promised in the Abrahamic covenant. I don't know how to say it any better, any clearer. You are not a true Jew unless you believe in the Messiah. I urge you to get the tape that we have done called Who is a Jew, which we delivered in a Jewish fellowship, a Messianic synagogue. And in that fellowship, we walk through these issues and prove what the Bible really teaches about who is really a Jew. You are not a true Jew. Remember, salvation is of the Jew. The only way to get saved is to be in the Messianic line, either by marriage, birth, or adoption. As a believer, you are born of the Spirit of God, married to Jesus Christ, who's the Messiah himself, and adopted as a son into the line. All three ways you're in if you believe in the Messiah. There's no other way. So it brings us to the place where circumcision really takes place. Look at verse 29. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, please. In the light of this message, maybe you'll understand this statement that I hope that a number of people here in this audience will get circumcised tonight. You say, what in the world are you going to do? No, not like Joshua. I'm not going to get some sharp knives. But if you understand what I've said and what we're going to read now, you understand that you can get circumcised in your heart. And if you don't get circumcised in your heart, you're not saved. You're lost. That's how powerful it is. You say, what are you talking about? Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. This is God's Torah, his law. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your, what? Heart. And be no more stiff-necked, stubborn, resistant, hardened. Circumcise what? Your heart. So that foreskin that's cut off of the male organ, now we have the heart with scar tissue, as it were, all over it that needs to be taken off. Guess what the scar tissue is? It's your own sin. Circumcise your heart. Go over to chapter 30 of Deuteronomy and look at verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord thy God," guess who does the circumcision? The Lord does. "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." My friends, when your heart is circumcised, there's a new relationship with God. You now love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. God must circumcise your heart. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Acts 7, verse 51, in that great message by Stephen, and of course it resulted in his being stoned to death, but in verse 51 it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He's speaking in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, actually the synagogue of the freedmen, the great synagogue. And it says, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." The Holy Spirit working in your heart, telling you ought to turn to Christ before it's too late. And you resist it. You're stiff-necked, you're stubborn, you're selfish. And therefore you're uncircumcised in your heart. And one last one, go over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We need circumcision in the heart. The place where true circumcision takes place is in our hearts, in the spirit, not in simply the letter, the legalistic application in the flesh. In Philippians 3:3, Paul makes it clear, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit, and rejoice in Messiah Yeshua, Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You say, "Well, I'm not going to circumcise my baby." Well, I would still do it. I would circumcise all male children, just like God said, because I happen to believe God's promise to Abraham. I'm going to honor that. But I want you to know, I don't believe by circumcising my child that it guarantees their salvation, for every person must come to believe in the Messiah or there's no hope. We all have to be circumcised in our hearts, where all the sin and stubbornness and selfishness needs to be taken away. And we ask the question, what can wash away my sin? The answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There isn't any other hope. There isn't any other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me." You try to bypass the Messiah, you'll be lost forever. I don't care who you are, Jew or Gentile. There's only one way, and you must come through the Messiah. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you again that we have a Bible to read and to study and to learn from. And God, I pray that you would also help us not to let this message go in one ear and out the other, that we, Father, might seriously examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, whether we've truly been circumcised in our hearts, where we've been freed from sin, death, and hell, separated unto the Lord with faith and confidence in Him, as every parent who circumcises their child expresses faith that only the Messiah can bring eternal life and forgiveness. The Redeemer will come out of Zion, the Bible says, and will take away the sin of His people. Lord, you know all of our hearts here. You know how many people right now in this meeting are not really sure if they died today they'd be in heaven. They're not sure if Jesus Christ should return as He has promised that they be caught up to meet Him, as the Bible describes. God, I thank you that there is hope, that your arms are open wide. You invite us to come home to you. The true God, the one who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world as our Messiah. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And He died on that cross and substituted His life for the sum total of all human life. There's freedom, there's deliverance, there's forgiveness. If we confess him as our Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you tell us we will be saved, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, Lord, I pray you just open up our hearts and we'd believe in the Lord before it's too late. It's in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.